There you go. Okay. Well, we are in the book of Acts tonight. We are in chapter 13, beginning in verse 6, and we are on page 88 of the notes. But this verse 6 is jumping in the middle of some things, so we need to kind of retrace our steps and find out where we are. Last week, we got into the section in chapter 12, verse 25, that goes through chapter 13, verse 12, that I titled, Christians Doing Their Job. And the idea is that when you hear the term early church and early Christians, you think, oh, it must have been fantastic to live in that time and so on. You would be just waiting for miracles that were just constantly happening. Well, it wasn't like that. There was a lot of persecution. They even had differences of opinion and so on. So instead of thinking of it as some kind of paradise, I think we should simply think of it as a time when Christians were doing what they were supposed to do. Now, chapter 12, verse 25, picks up where chapter 11, verse 30, left off. And so, in other words, the majority of chapter 12 is kind of an interlude with some things that were happening in Jerusalem. Because back at the end of chapter 11, we saw there that some Christians, some Jewish believers who had been on the island of Cyprus went to the mainland to a place called Antioch of Syria, which would be north of the nation of Israel, be in the land of Syria today, and they wound up witnessing to Gentiles. And many Gentiles came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Jewish believers in Jerusalem decided to send one of their people that they greatly trusted, named Barnabas, up to Antioch to teach these new Gentile Christians. Can you imagine? The Gentile Christians had no background in Moses and sacrifices and David and the promises to David and to Abraham and so on. And so there was a lot they needed to catch up on, just getting the background for the coming of Christ and so on. So they sent Barnabas up there to teach these Gentile believers. Well, after Barnabas got started, he thought of a young man that he had met several years before named Saul of Tarsus, who we know of as Paul the Apostle. Saul of Tarsus is from Tarsus, which is a little further north from Antioch. And so Barnabas went up to Tarsus to try and find Paul, and he found him and he brought him back. And Paul joined Barnabas in that ministry of teaching the Gentile believers in Antioch. And then they wound up taking up an offering among the Christians in Antioch for the Christians down in Jerusalem, because they were suffering in a famine, and many of them had lost their jobs because of the persecution against Christians and so on. And so they had taken a collection for helping those believers, and Paul and Barnabas took it down to Jerusalem. So last week, when we came to this beginning, this last verse of chapter 12, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service. When they completed that service of bringing that offering, they went back to Antioch. And so we saw this from the standpoint of the outline last time. Number one, meeting needs of other believers. Chapter 12, verse 25, they sent that financial help to the Jerusalem believers. Number two, ministering to the Lord in chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. And we saw in verse 2, a key word there was worshiping, while they were worshiping. And in Greek, which Acts was originally written in, the Greek word worshiping there is not the word that normally is used for worshiping, but it's a very specialized word for worship, which was used in the Old Testament of the worship of the priests in the temple. And it's as if he's saying, you know, in the New Testament, we're not worshiping with sacrifices at a temple. But when you are ministering the Word of God as they were and bringing people to salvation, you are just as much worshiping and ministering that way as the Old Testament priests did in the temple. Well, then, in number three in the outline, sending their own into the world. So they then, well, let's look at verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And so the Spirit of God spoke. How did he speak? It doesn't say. We assume, because it's been mentioned that they had prophets there, that this is a case of where the Spirit gave revelation to prophets of this message from God saying, the Lord wants Saul and Barnabas to go out into foreign lands, foreign people, Gentile peoples, to take the gospel. And so, number three on the outline was sending their own into the world. They sent Paul and Barnabas, who they must have loved dearly, and it must have been hard to say goodbye. But they knew that the God's work is most important, so they sent them. And then, number four, proclaiming the Word of God, and we studied verse 5 last week, that they went to Cyprus, and then in verse 5, when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the Word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. Now, if you turn to the page after page 88, you have a map that we looked at last week where you have Antioch north of Israel. On the right side of the paper, that line is the Mediterranean coast. Israel would be in the south, Egypt below that. But to the north, you have Antioch, and they got on a boat, and they went to Cyprus. They came first to Salamis, the port city, and then to the capital city of Paphos. And that's what's going on when we come to verse 6. And now they're going to wind up confronting Satan's kingdom. So let's put in tonight at verse 6. When they had gone through the whole island, so that's the whole island of Cyprus, as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Now, they landed, they covered the majority of the island, and then they come to the city Paphos. Paphos was a center of worship on the island, center of worship of a goddess. It happens to be the goddess of love. The Greeks called her Aphrodite, and the Romans called her Venus, same god or goddess. And they had a huge temple to her. And it was part of their worship. Every woman on the island would go and spend some days there in her lifetime as part of the worship of that, offering herself as a prostitute. And all of that was just paganism to the extreme. And so there is a certain magician. Now, I don't know what you think of magicians. And we think of magicians, they pull the rabbits out of hats and so on. Really, for most of us today, what we're thinking of as a magician is really an illusionist. You know, they create illusions. You think the woman is in the box being sewn in two, and she really isn't. It's an illusion, and so on. You think that rabbit has been in that hat all that time, and there used to be. When I was in college and later years after that, Campus Crusade had on their staff an illusionist named Andre Cole. Anyone here ever see Andre Cole? Okay, a couple. he was on staff at Campus Crusade. What would they have a magician on staff for? Well, he used what we call magic, which he was quick to say is really illusion, as then an opportunity after doing these tricks to share the gospel. And it really was quite effective. When I was planning this and researching this, I thought about Andre Cole, and I thought, I wonder if he's still living. I haven't heard of him for years. And, of course, Googled, and you come to Wikipedia. What would we do today without Wikipedia? He's still living, but I found in there he never once pulled a rabbit out of a hat. And they said, why? Because he was allergic to rabbits. So, but anyway, Andre Cole, in all of his performances, would explain, I am not a magician, I am an illusionist. Because, strictly speaking, a magician, this is something from the occult world. Another term for it in the Bible is a sorcerer, where this is derived from Satan. And the Jewish people were warned to have nothing to do with that. And as a Christian, we should have nothing to do with that. Now, illusion, that's different. But that true form of magic is of Satan. And he is that kind. And so he's a certain magician. He is then of all things, he is a Jewish false prophet. This just does not go together, because the Jews were so warned in the Old Testament, don't have anything to do with magic and sorcery and these kinds of things. And yet here is a Jew who has turned himself over to this thing that God has strictly forbidden. Now, in those days, many Roman leaders had their personal sorcerer that was on staff with them. And Satan had a grip on this culture with the worship of Aphrodite, Venus, and with the occult and sorcerers, magicians like this. And so he's a Jewish false prophet. And then look at his name, Bar hyphen Jesus. The word Bar in Hebrew is the word for son of. He is the son of Jesus. Now, the word bar or son of didn't always mean a biological son. It could be used for someone who was a follower of, they would be called. So it could be that his name means literally son of Jesus, or in the sense of follower of Jesus. Now, is this Jesus, our Savior and Lord? It doesn't say. There were many people named Yeshua in Israel and surrounding areas in those days. So it just doesn't tell us. The fact that it doesn't say more might imply that Luke, when he's writing this, just assumes that we would understand that he is a false follower of Jesus Christ. Can't say that for sure, but you can't help but wonder that. So that would be an example of claiming the name of Jesus, but holding to a false doctrine, which, of course, there are people that still do today. So here's this sorcerer, and in verse 7, he was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus. So here's a case which happened in the Roman Empire, of government officials would have their own personal on-staff sorcerer or magician. Now, there are things in the book of Acts that years ago people used to point out and say, this is not historically accurate, and so therefore you cannot depend on and trust in the Word of God. And there were a number of these things in the book of Acts that a couple of hundred years ago people would say. One by one, those things have been erased. And one of those things is, the critics used to say, we have no evidence, no reason to believe, that the province of Cyprus and the Roman Empire ever had a proconsul. Proconsul would be like a governor. And then, lo and behold, the archaeologists found an inscription, and it was dated this way, during the proconsulship of Paulus. It not only confirmed that they had proconsuls, but that at this time they had a proconsul whose name was Paulus. It doesn't get much better than that in archaeology. And there's also evidence in this inscription that he had become a Christian, like it says in the book of Acts. So very interesting. So he was with the proconsul, like a governor, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought the word of God. So the governor has heard about Paul and Barnabas and wants to know more. And so he calls him into his office to hear more. And so verse 8, but Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name. Now the word Elymas means sorcerer or magician. Probably was taken as a nickname. So Elymas, the sorcerer, the magician, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And we can understand why he did that. First of all, he is a tool of Satan. He's under the domination of Satan. That is evident because of his involvement in the satanic occult. And naturally, he is going to think, wow, if Sergius Paulus becomes a Christian, he's not going to need me anymore. I'm going to be out of a job. So he was doing everything he could to turn Sergius Paulus away from the faith as Sergius Paulus was hearing the gospel. Verse 9, but Saul, that is Saul of Tarsus, who was also called Paul, so it's at this point that we begin to see Paul called by his Roman name instead of his Hebrew name, Saul. And that's going to be through the rest of the book of Acts as he is an apostle to the Gentiles in the Roman Empire. So he was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, you son of the devil. Now, that's a play on the words Bar Jesus that he was called. Remember, Bar means son, son of Jesus. So if he were speaking in Hebrew, he would say Bar and then the Hebrew word for the devil. So it's the contrast. He says, I know you've been called son of Yeshua, but I'm going to call you what you really are. You are a son of the devil. Now, theologically, that is correct in the New Testament. We have John 8:44, for instance, talks about the ungodly are of their father, the devil. It talks about liars are of their father, the devil. The murderers are of their father, the devil. And so he has every right to say, you're not a son of Jesus. You are a son of the devil. Then he calls him, you enemy of all righteousness. I mean, that's a terrible accusation. Anything that's righteous, you're an enemy of it. And you are full of all deceit. In other words, he looks good on the outside, and it doesn't alarm his unsuspecting victims. But inside, he's full of evil. And then villainy. That's the ESV. Translation. The Greek word and this English word villainy are another word, another type of word for wicked and wickedness. And some translations translate it a fraud, some a trickery. That's the idea of what he's calling him. Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? The Bible talks about, if we, like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not to your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path, literally that is, he will straighten out your path. And we are born crooked spiritually, but he straightens our path, straightens us out. And he makes this accusation to this sorcerer that you're making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. The message of the gospel is coming to Sergius Paulus. That's just going to straighten out. But you're doing everything you can to make that way crooked. Then in verse 11, and now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. I wonder what went through Paul's mind when he said that, because remember, he had the experience of being blinded by the Lord on the road to Damascus for a short time. He apparently... this was revealed to him by God, that God was going to strike this man blind before time. That's part of God's grace, giving the man opportunity to repent. Well, immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand, because he's blind. Well, verse 12, then the proconsul believed, and when he saw what had occurred, God is greater than Satan and greater than Satan's emissary, this magician. And when he saw the power of God in that, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. That miracle did what miracles are supposed to do. The miracles are to lead us to the truth. And that is what has happened here. He was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Well, this is the beginning of the beginning of 20 years of missionary journeys for Paul. Now, this is the first big event in what's going to be 20 years of missionary journeys. But going back to this thought that we've had in this section of Christians doing what they're supposed to do, am I, as a Christian, doing my job, what I'm supposed to do? Am I ministering to the needs of other believers as they did? Am I ministering to the Lord, as we saw in verse 10, in their worship? Am I sending people out with the gospel? It may not be God's plan and God's will for you to go to a foreign place or to another place and so on, but he wants us to be involved in sending others through prayer and giving. Are you proclaiming the word of God where you are? And where are you confronting Satan's kingdom? That's what they were doing, and that's what we should be doing. Well, turning the page, the next page is the map, but turning to page 89 after that, and the first sheet that you have in front of you at the table tonight, we launch into Paul and Barnabas at Antioch in Pisidia. That's their next stop on their missionary journey. And that's chapter 13, verses 13 to 52. So Paul, Barnabas, and then don't forget John Mark is with them. He's called John, but his other name is Mark. He's the one that wrote the Gospel of Mark. They have covered the island of Cyprus with the gospel. Now they head for the mainland of Turkey. But as in any ministry, there are going to be some discouragements and there are going to be some difficulties. And we start out with a discouraging conflict. And that's in verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga. Now Perga is 200 miles north, and you have that on your map in the southern part of Turkey, still there today. Different name today, but the ruins are there of ancient Perga. And this is Antioch in Pisidia. The city that originally sent Paul and Barnabas out is also called Antioch, but it's a different Antioch. That's Antioch in Syria. This is Antioch in Pisidia. There was a ruler of this area several hundred years before the time of Paul, who named, there must be 10 cities that were called Antioch. He named them for his father, Antiochus. And you remember in studying the book of Daniel, you learn about a man named Antiochus. Well, there were several. There was Antiochus the first and second and so on. And one of those, all these cities of Antioch were named after him. So this is a different Antioch than the one that they left. This is an Antioch that has not yet been reached with the gospel. So they now have a difficult decision facing them. Should they stay in Perga and share the gospel, or should they go to Antioch in Pisidia? Perga is a great place to minister, but it's on the coast, and it's in a coastal, swampy area that is breeding ground for malaria and other diseases. And we'll see in a little bit that there is a hint that Paul had contracted malaria, perhaps. However, Antioch is also a great place to minister, but it's in the mountains. You have to go up in the mountains to get there, and it's a very dangerous journey. There are some treacherous rivers to cross. There are bandits that hide out along the road in caves and are notorious for injuring people, stealing from people, even killing people, and so on. And the mountains are rugged and so on. So it's a rough choice if you're just looking for, should we go to Perga or should we go to Antioch? They will choose to go to Antioch, which probably is a factor in what we're going to see is happening here. And what happens here is they came to Perga in Pamphylia. Pamphylia would be like the province that it's in. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. So again, this is John Mark, the man that we call Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. So John Mark left them. Now, Luke here doesn't tell us why he left. We're going to learn later in the book of Acts that whatever the reason, it wasn't pleasant circumstances, because it's going to cause a division between Paul and Barnabas. So, and we are never directly told the reason, so people have guessed at the reasons. We do know that Paul saw this as a defection. That's in chapter 15, verse 38. But why? Why did he do it? Some people have thought he was disillusioned with the change of leadership from Barnabas to Paul. Remember, Barnabas is his relative, probably a cousin. And Barnabas has been the leader at the beginning. But it's switching. And Paul is now becoming the leader. And maybe he didn't like that. Maybe he was afraid. There was a lot to fear on the journey going up the mountains. Maybe he was homesick. Maybe the romance of being a missionary wore off. You know, there is a romance about going to a foreign country and doing all of this. But any missionary will tell you it wears off quickly. Maybe he was uncomfortable with seeing Gentiles saved. Maybe he wanted to minister in Perga. Maybe he had a heart for Perga. Through the years, it's generally been believed that he did this because he was afraid, that was the reason. Don't have a whole lot of evidence for it, but that's the general consensus. And of course, fear is a sin for a Christian. We're not to fear, we're to trust. But it's great to know the rest of the story. Do you know the rest of the story? Turn over to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 4. 2 Timothy, chapter 4. 2 Timothy is written at the end of Paul's life. Acts 13 is at the beginning of his ministry. He's much younger here. 2 Timothy 4 is the last chapter that Paul wrote of Scripture. If he wrote anything after this, we don't know about it. It wasn't Scripture. but he is about to be executed for his preaching the gospel. And that's going to happen in Rome. He's in a prison in Rome. And in the midst of that, he says in verse 10, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." That is an encouraging verse, because the rift has come, and we're going to see more detail on it later, that Paul, later, after Mark has left here, and later Paul and Barnabas are going to finish their journey, and eventually they're going to start another one. And Barnabas is going to say, "Well, you know, let's bring Mark with us. He'd like to come." And Paul's going to say, "Absolutely not. I don't trust him. He deserted us before. I'm not going to travel with him again." Paul, as great as he was still human and sinned. But look at what God had done in Paul's heart. By the end of his life, that has been mended. And he says, "Oh, by the way, please, please send Mark to me. Hey, I need him. I want his fellowship and his ministry." It's a great, great thing that happened there. Well, turning back to Acts chapter 13. So then, in verse 14, we have number 2, a difficult journey. But they went on from Perga. They don't seem to have done any ministry in Perga. Why did they leave so soon? Well, I mentioned that there is some hint that Paul had contracted malaria. That's hinted at in a couple of his letters and so on. This would have been the area probably where that had happened. So some speculate that a help for malaria would be to get out of that area and up to a higher climate, which is exactly what they did. So they went on from Perga and they came to Antioch in Pisidia. Again, that's not the Antioch that originally sent them out as missionaries. This is a major city in the area that here is called Pisidia. That's like a county in a state or province that's called Galatia. We have a book in the New Testament written to the Christians in that province, and that's the book of Galatians. And all that ministry to the Galatians started right here when they went to Antioch in Pisidia. It is 100 miles north of Perga, and you gain 3,600 feet in altitude. And some people have assumed that this journey, knowing the difficulties of the journey, some people have assumed that it was in Paul's mind when he wrote 2 Corinthians 11:26, "I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers and dangers from robbers." That was speaking of this particular time. Well, then we have number 3, a great opportunity. Sometimes our greatest opportunities come when things are most difficult, and that is happening here. First of all, we have number 1, an eager audience. Look at the next part of verse 14. "And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and they sat down." What's Paul's strategy when he goes to a new town to share the gospel? In Romans 1:16, Paul talks about the gospel, and he talks about and giving the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So wherever Paul went, he started out with God's people, the Jews, and he went to a local synagogue, and he went there and he shared with them. Because he was a visiting rabbi, he was allowed usually to stand and read the scripture and so on. And he began to talk to people every time he went to the synagogue. So that's how he starts out in Antioch. So he went to the synagogue and sat down. And verse 15, and after the reading from the law and the prophets, that's two portions of the Hebrew Bible. The law, of course, first five books of the Bible, we call the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy. The prophets, you have, of course, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so on, another portion of the Hebrew Bible. Portions from both were read in every Sabbath service in every synagogue. And so that went on as Paul was there. Now later, Paul is going to write 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Paul gives some insight into what would happen in the synagogue when Scripture was read. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14. But their minds, this is speaking of the Jewish people, their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that's the Old Testament, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. In other words, Paul says, the Jews, when they read the Old Testament, it's like they have a covering in front of their eyes, where even though the words are perfectly clear, they just don't get it. They read Isaiah 53, and they just don't get it, that this is such a graphic prophecy of the coming of Jesus and his suffering and death at the cross. But verse 15, yet to this day, when Moses is read, so that's the first five books, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. So Paul's job, given to him by God, is to present Christ and present him through the Word of God, although the veil is over there, and they're saying, well, we just don't see that. But yet, when Christ is presented, the Spirit of God is then working, using that Word of God, and when that person turns to the Lord, the veil is lifted. And they say, oh, I see it. And it's so clear, it makes sense. Why didn't I see this before? Whenever I read that, I think of my dad, and I think of something that I heard him say so often when I was growing up. Because every year in our church, we would have a Bible conference with a man named Dr. Elias Denarin. Dr. Denarin was a Jew who survived the Holocaust, and what an amazing story of how that happened. And he came to salvation after World War II. He was from Holland, came to salvation, and became a Bible teacher. And every year he would come to our church for several days of Bible conference. And I remember my dad being so excited about that every year and saying, no one can teach the Old Testament like a converted Jew. That stuck with me. And that planted that interest in me that I've had all of my adult life in Israel and the Jews and giving the gospel and so on. And that is demonstrated when a Jewish person comes to salvation, that the veil is removed. And they say, why didn't I see it before? Well, turning back to Acts chapter 13. So, after the reading from the law of the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, that is Paul and Barnabas and Mark, saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. Verse 16. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he said, and what follows is the first recorded sermon of Paul in the New Testament. And his introduction is going to be similar to Stephen's, in Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7. Do you remember who stood by at that point? Mentioned Saul of Tarsus was there. probably never forgot it. And Stephen's message then went through and told of God's work in history, preparing for the coming of the Messiah. And Jesus does the same thing. I put in your notes there, Paul made 3 points. First of all, the anticipation of and preparation for the coming of the Messiah. All that is going to be pointing out what God did in that, verses 16 to 25. Then number two, there's the rejection, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus the Messiah. And that's in verses 26 to 37. And then number three, the application and the appeal. That's in verses 38 to 41. So, he starts out motioning with his hands. He said, "Men of Israel," so that's his introduction to the Jewish people, "and you who fear God," listen. The people that fear God, there is a term for those people that's called God-fearers. That's a term for Gentiles, like Cornelius that we met in chapter 10 was a God-fearer before he came to faith in Christ. He was Gentile, but he wanted to know more about the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, and turned his back on the pagan gods and idols and said, I want to know more and follow the true God. But yet they didn't go all the way. Accept circumcision and so on, go all the way to be a full-blown Jew. And so there were some of these people in the congregation, in the synagogue. So he addresses both of them. The message is for both. Turning the page, we then come to page 90, and we have number two, sharing the glorious workings of God. And that's in verses 17 to 22. So again, page 90 and verse 17. "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers." That would be the fathers of the Jewish nation. You have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's 12 sons, and so on. "Chose our fathers." The Bible says that God chose them out of his love. Not because they were great. Not because they were of deserving it. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 and 8. Why did God choose the Jews? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people." That was something that nations would be proud of. Look how big we are, how many people we have. It says that's not why God chose you. You were not great in number. "That the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people." Just a handful of people, Jacob and his 12 sons and their descendants. "But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers." God made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would bless their descendants and so on. He says, that's why God made a promise and he loves you. It's not because you're great. "Swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Well, turning back to Acts chapter 13, so in verse 17, Paul says, "God chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt." Bible says there were 70 that went into Egypt after Joseph disclosed himself to his brothers, and they went back and they got Jacob and they got their wives and they got their children. Then it was 70 souls who went into Egypt. At the time that they were delivered from Egypt, there was well over 1 million. That's what he's referring to here. It made them great. great in the sense of numbers during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out. The uplifted arm refers to God's power in the 10 plagues. And do you remember that event of God delivering them, and Pharaoh wouldn't let them go, and then God sent the plagues, and there was the darkness, and the flies, and the frogs, and the river turned to blood, and on, up to the biggest one, which was the death of the firstborn sons, and that showed his power. That is called here his uplifted arm, and he led them out of it. Well, we will pick up there next week in verse 18 and continue on in this great message, the very first recorded sermon from the Apostle Paul. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, how we do thank you for Paul being able to share your word with these people in Antioch of Pisidia. And we thank you that we know many of those people came to salvation, and we'll see them in heaven. And we thank you for the truth that is just laid out here so in such a clear way. And Father, we pray for Jewish people today who, when Moses is read and the prophets are read, there's a veil over their eyes and their heart. But Lord, we pray that Christ would be preached, and they would trust Christ, and the veil would be lifted. And we would pray that for all peoples. And so send us out with your word in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.